Okay, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 17. So if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1210. Okay, so starting at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Thanks, Emily. Do keep that open in front of you. Let's pray as we come to hear God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we've sung this evening about your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who you sent into this world to rescue us, the one who died and then was raised, right? The one who is our King, and the one we want our lives to be all about. And now we have the opportunity to hear you speak to us. So, Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you shine in our hearts that we would see Jesus, that we would know him, that we would trust him, that you would shake off things that would hinder us and entangle us, that you would spur us on as we look to follow him. And, Father, we pray that not because we're strong, because we're really not. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus, who's our only hope. Amen. So we're looking at the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at this over the last three autumn terms. And back in the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ was preached to a congregation. And God's plan was for that 5,000-word sermon manuscript, twice as long as mine, to be preserved in Scripture for us right now, this evening, so that we could have this open in front of us. And its message is rooted in Old Testament texts that we've seen as we've looked through it over the past couple of years. And they're all about how God is saving his people. And they're structured around God speaking. And God the Father speaks, God the Son speaks, God the Holy Spirit speaks to call us into life with God. And as that pastor speaks these words for the first time, his concern is that Christian believers might drift away from the Lord Jesus. Or they might shrink back from knowing him and following him. That for some reason, for many possible reasons, they might give up before they get into eternity with God. And as we get into the final few pages of this sermon now, here at the start of chapter 12, there are two exhortations, two words to speak to us, to call us on to finish the race. You can see them in verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, if you know me, you'll know that in my spare time, I like to run ultramarathons. I run races that are longer than marathons, and I do it for fun. I do it because it helps to keep me reasonably healthy and fit, and because it helps me to connect with our local community, or at least with a slightly deranged subset of our local community. Here, I consciously limit my use of running illustrations, but this text literally does talk about running, so here's my one for the term, this sermon. But isn't it great that the Bible loves real-world imagery? I think one of the best books I read over the summer was a book about farming in the Lake District, which I knew nothing about before. It's opened up bits of the Bible to me, because God loves agricultural imagery. So we'll talk a little bit about running this evening, and particularly about running with perseverance, because that's what's going on here. And my hope is that by teasing out that imagery a little bit, we'll be able to give voice to our real-world experience of following Jesus. For me, I can talk about running for hours. It's not that exciting. And when I put it alongside talking about Jesus, it's a completely different league. The stories I'll tell you, I'm not the hero of them. Typically, at the annual school parents' race, I come last. It's pretty helpful if you know that. The stacked gym guys just disappear 50 metres to the finish. I'm barely getting started at that point, but I could carry on for the rest of the day and probably go further than them. Let's talk about this. Let's throw off entanglements. That's what the preacher says here. That there are things that can hinder a Christian. There are things that can entangle a Christian. What's that like? What's it like to get entangled? Let me tell you about running through Gotham Hill Woods on the other side of the river, just above the A453. In those woods, there is a perfectly decent path that you can go walking or running along. But if you drift off that path by a metre or so, which is easily done in a dark wood with lots of undergrowth, then you find yourself surrounded by vicious brambles. And if you are stubborn and you persevere with your slightly off-route journey, then very easily those brambles get twisted around your ankles and begin to cut into you. And very soon you're not going anywhere, you are entangled. Well, what about being hindered? One of my favorite routes to run is a 30-mile loop in the Lake District. I told you about it before, you get a free t-shirt for completing it. And the last time I ran it was this summer. And on the way around, I drank 5.5 litres of water to complete that route in about 10 hours. I left Keswick at 4:30 a.m. Imagine that I'd done that with 5.5 litres of water in my backpack. It would have taken significantly longer than 10 hours. I probably never would have completed it. And the water would have been undrinkably warm for most of the time. Instead, I could just carry 1 litre of water in 3 little flasks, and then I could replenish it from the freshwater becks that run down from the hills, avoiding unnecessary hindrance. It's very easy to think that you need to carry around litre after litre of water. In the Christian life, there are good things that can hinder us, and there are sins that can entangle us, and both of those can prevent our progress. What we find here from the preacher is that he gathers up a whole load of stories. In chapter 11, we looked at some of them last week, and we're picking up at verse 17 here. And in summary, these men and women are described in verse 38 as people of whom the world was not worthy. You love that phrase? These are people who threw off hindrances, who avoided entanglements. And we're just going to look at a few of them together this evening. You can have a look in verse 17 and see Abraham. Here's the unique account of Abraham being asked to offer up his son as a sacrifice. This is not something that anyone else is asked to do. It's only truly done by God himself offering up his son for our salvation. But Abraham began to go through with it because we're told he had embraced the promises. God had made promises to him and he'd embraced that. He'd said, I trust that you're telling me the truth. And then we're told in verse 19 that he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So his behavior here isn't irrational. It's reasonable. He's thought about it. Holding in his hands, he's got the promises of God. He's got his knowledge that God is faithful and the knowledge that God is one who can raise the dead. And Abraham knew, I think, in the end that God would raise Jesus from the dead. And so Abraham acted reasonably and logically and according to all that he had heard. And as a result, he was not hindered. Some of what's being described in this chapter is simply about acting reasonably, based not on everything our senses tell us, but on what God has said, which is a different kind of reason sometimes. Let's look at some others. How about Isaac in verse 20? And we're told that he blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future, his scoundrel sons. Pair of them, utter scumbags. But instead of cursing them, which would have made perfect sense to do, because God had promised to bless the world through his children, he blessed them. He reasoned because of what God had said. Or Jacob, verse 21. Here's Jacob when he's dying and he blesses Joseph's sons. I guess we'll get to see that on Sunday mornings later this term. Even though these children were born of an Egyptian mother, even though this is the culmination of that dreamer son of his being bowed down to by everyone, he knows who God is and so he reasons, I should bless these two. Don't you love the little detail we're given here? And in that moment, he worshipped. He leant on his staff in his old age and he worshipped God. The commentator Matthew Henry observes about this, Jacob's great natural weakness was visible in this moment. He couldn't support himself and yet that didn't cause him to neglect worshipping God. Even at the end of himself, Jacob points towards God being enough by keeping in step with the gospel, by praising God even in his own weakness. Well, in the next verse, there's Joseph at the end of his life, trusting in what God has promised to do. He speaks about where his bones should be buried. This good news, this living without hindrance and entanglement, gets into all the details of life, even into your funeral plans. This is specific. It's going to be done for every part of life, every last detail. Well, then there's Moses in verse 23, the central human figure in the Bible book of Exodus, who turns down the glories of Pharaoh's household, who embraces suffering voluntarily, who turns down entanglement in the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt so that he would be disgraced as a follower of Christ because he saw one of those things as greater in value than the other. Abraham reasoned. For Moses, this was a treasure thing. This was a heart thing. There was nothing inherently wrong with Moses serving in Pharaoh's court. Esther, Daniel, and Joseph all served in foreign courts and followed God in doing that. So Moses could have stayed. But God has spoken to him. And so he left asking a different question. A question we might ask as well. How can I most prize Jesus with my life? How can the way that I live most make much of Jesus? And for Moses, that meant a voluntary embracing of hardship. It wasn't even that he was forced into it. He chose to do it. Madness, isn't it? No, he was completely sane. This was exactly the thing to do because he saw what was of most value. The Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers wrote of the expulsive power of a new affection, describing the way that human beings always go with that which most captivates our hearts. And Moses' heart was smitten with Christ. So as the old hymn puts it, he could say, he could let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. All those pleasures that could entangle him, all those ease of life that might hinder him, he turned his back on them because Christ was more valuable to him. Well, then there's Rahab, just a little bit further down the page. Verse 31. Love this one. Here is this Canaanite prostitute who becomes a shining light in the Old Testament, becomes an ancestor of Jesus by throwing off hindrances and entanglements of what, her convenience, her safety to act in a particular way, how she was being hospitable. The fight against hindrances and entanglements shapes your funeral plans, like Joseph, or the decisions you make about hospitality, like Rahab. It's intensely practical, isn't it? And we're just scratching the surface. In fact, the preacher exclaims, verse 32, what more can I say? I don't have time. I don't have time to tell of all of these people. Many, many more people in the pages of the Old Testament. Even great King David just gets named. No further detail. And then the preacher turns to general references to some women, and there were others, and some other people. And so it tells us there's gold in the hills of the Old Testament. There are stories of people so delighted in the grace of God, so understanding who God is, that they threw off anything that might weigh them down and lived in a different way. To speak of avoiding entanglements surely includes stopping doing stuff that's obviously sinful, things that would dishonor God, that would degrade us and other people, straightforwardly, to be avoided. And the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience about those kind of things. It shows them to us in the Bible, while our sinful nature is lying to us through its filthy teeth, telling us, oh, don't worry about that. It'll be okay. That won't hinder you. That won't hold you back. That won't entangle you. Now, Christian, you have been given God's Spirit to throw those things off, to turn aside from them. And it might be the fight of your life to do it. But it's the reality of life, isn't it? There are good things that hinder us and should be let go. So there are times when I'm racing that water is the most precious thing in the world because I'm parched and I need it. And yet in the final mile or two of a race, water is a pointless hindrance. It can be poured away. It seems healthy to me to carry out a little self-examination, to look at our lives, to look at our conscience, to pursue the wisdom of others in conversation, perhaps a friend who's here or someone in your home group, to be asking questions like, what might be entangling me? What good things in my life are simply hindering me? The little decisions and the big ones, just like in the lives of those in Hebrews chapter 11, so that our lives might be oriented towards God. Here's something I find helpful. Howard Guinness was a member of the famous Irish family and a medical graduate who was one of the pioneering leaders of the global university Christian Union movement that many of us will have been part of. This was back in the 1920s. And he wrote a short little book called Sacrifice. And in that, he asks questions. He takes the kind of themes that we've just been talking about and puts them into questions. Let me read some of them to you. I find these searching. I've been wrestling with these this week. He says, where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of Christ? Where are Christ's lovers, those who love him and the souls of people more than their own reputation or comfort or very life? Where are those who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, to die? Where are the men and women who have seen the King in his beauty so that all else is counted as refuse, that they might win Christ? Where are those who glory in God-sent loneliness, difficulties, persecutions, misunderstandings, discipline, and sacrifice? Where are the men and women of prayer and those who count God's word more important to them than their daily food? Where are they? Well, on the one hand, they're listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, and they form a great cloud of witnesses. On the other hand, they're sat next to you, some of those people. People who help us to testify about how Jesus is better than all sin and better than every good thing. The internet's been full of quotes, hasn't it, in the last few days from some of the Queen's speeches over the years. I love this thing that she said. Billions follow Christ. I am one of them. That's our story, isn't it? I follow Christ. I'm going to reason that he is better. I'm going to treasure him above everything else. And the thing in the Christian life is that other Christians help us. They show us how to avoid entanglement by their costly following of Jesus. And yet there's something else the preacher has to say about such people in verse 38 and 39. Or 39 and 40, rather. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Here's what the Christian life looks like. It looks like the costliness of following Jesus. People bearing the cost of the good news of Jesus. Going without and not getting anything in return. The bit we see is not the full story, it's just the first bit. It's the going without, the sacrifice, the loss. And the preacher says, look at that, and you'll see how to throw off entanglement. You'll see how to throw off hindrances. Because there are billions of people who follow Christ who are doing just that for your encouragement and for mine. So let us throw off every hindrance. But the example of other people is never where the Bible ends. It's never enough, is it, to just say that. Now, there's something else here in chapter 12, verse 1. So the preacher says this, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The preacher's got a second concern. Yes, that we might avoid hindrance and entanglement, but we could do that and still end up in trouble because we might grow weary or become disheartened. You can see that at the end of verse 3. And the stuff he's going to say in between is about how to deal with that. And I wonder if that sounds like where you find yourself today. Do you find yourself growing weary of the Christian life? Do you find you've become disheartened? As a fellow struggler, a fellow sufferer, the preacher, and I'll say the same, says this, let us. We only ever speak as one in the middle of our own discipleship, alongside each other. Let us run. And the preacher says, let us fix our attention on Jesus. In verse 3, let us consider him, that's Jesus. If we're going to make it through the Christian life, you and I need to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. And perhaps that sounds really obvious to you, but the obvious needs saying, doesn't it? Here we're called to see the one who's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Here is the one who has walked this path before us. Like all those Old Testament saints, he has endured trauma and trouble. He has endured the cross, even. He knows what it is to be scorned and shamed. That's what you see, isn't it, if you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus? People mocking him and shaming him in that moment as he dies bearing the judgment that we deserve. He knows what it is to be opposed. That's the story of Christ and him crucified, that he endured all of that and he persevered. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. And in that sense, he is like all those others listed here. And yet there's something else here. Did you notice? See, he did all of this and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus now? He's enthroned. He is King Jesus forever. He's finished his long journey. The Old Testament saints suffered, and yet the bit we see of their story is them not getting what was promised. But Jesus has. For him already, the story is the cross and the crown. And because of this, as chapter 11 ends, saints old and new will together receive what God has promised to us in his Son. We'll be made perfect. We'll be found to belong in the throne room of heaven. We'll gain Christ, even though in this life we might lose absolutely everything. And it's all of this that the preacher loads up behind his "so that" in verse 3, that all of this is the medicine for weariness, that all of this is the remedy for disheartenment. When you run a long race, your body weakens from the exertion. You get tired beyond what you thought was possible. Walking up a slight slope becomes impossible. Your body needs to be replenished if you're going to keep going to the finish. As a result, ultramarathons often look like mobile picnics. Every few miles, there's just a big table full of food, reaching for whatever help you can get, because it's the only way to get around. What's the preacher say? Fill your heart, fill your mind with the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes, your physical eyes, fix the eyes of your heart on him. Consider him, not just in passing, but with due consideration. Open up his word, seek him on its pages. You find that when you read the Bible, it's not about, can I get through this text? It's not about, can I understand everything here? It's, Father, show me your Son. Show me Jesus here. And the preacher says elsewhere, don't give up gathering with other Christians. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Because we're doing it, we're here. Get in the place where you can hear Jesus sung. Where you can practice a posture of prayer. Remind yourself that you come in Jesus' name because he suffered and he sat down. And he's done everything. Be where scripture is read and where Christ is held out in the preaching of his word, because, brothers and sisters, my task is not to merely explain the Bible to you. It's to hold out the Lord Jesus, that each and every one of us might fix our eyes, the eyes of our heads and hearts on him, that we would give him our consideration. And not in the sense that we would cast judgment on him, but that we would fill our hearts with him. And the preacher says that will overcome weariness and disheartenment. How? How? On one level, I think we have to say, because God tells us in his word that that will be the case. Very many of us will drink a caffeinated drink tomorrow morning to wake ourselves up. We take paracetamol for the headache, and there are people who can tell us how that works, but most of us do it without having any idea how caffeine and paracetamol work. I just know they do. And there's a level at which we simply can come and trust God tells us that if we will give consideration to Jesus who died and seated himself in heaven, then that will overcome our weariness. It will stop us from being disheartened. But I think we can say a little bit more as well. And the author John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, about allowing Jesus to fill our horizons, to engross our attention, to absorb our time and energy, to be our obsession. That sounds like what's being said here, doesn't it? But the idea isn't that Jesus is an inspiring example. This is not dig deep because, you know, Jesus got through this, so you can too. No, don't think that way. Jesus is greater than us. That he did it doesn't mean we can dig deep and do the same. Now, the point is this: Jesus has done everything for us. He's your substitute. He died for your sin. His death's of a completely different order to any kind of suffering and hardship we might face. And through his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he secures our forgiveness and our future. We saw this earlier in Hebrews, that Jesus faced the test for us. He did that through his life and through his death. And C.S. Lewis has this image that we referred to then last autumn about how facing temptation is like walking through a storm. And the wind and the rain are battering onto you. That happened the other day here, didn't it? Did anyone out at school run time the other day? And Jesus kept on walking. And he just kept going. Long after you and I would have curled up on the floor in a ball. And just wish that it was all over. The Old Testament saints, they're just like us, so they inspire us. But Jesus is more. He's a glimpse. He's a full-blown, high-definition screening of our future. Because he has done it all. A 40-mile race back in May this year, I was physically struggling. I checked my watch and I saw that I'd only got 10 miles to go. Only 10 miles. But that thought lifted me. It made me realise that I've got to get some food out of my bag and shove it into my face. The problem was, while I was shoveling flapjack into my mouth, I missed a turning. And I only realised about half a mile later, I'd got the flapjack in, that was starting to wake me up. And I was walking very, very slowly and nobody was overtaking me. And I thought, this is strange. So I repented. I backtracked half a mile and began again. Now only 10 miles to go of a 41-mile race. I set my mind on the finish. You know what would have really helped in that moment? If someone could have reached into the future and done what I did this week and opened the results on my phone. Seeing Dave Bish, 56th place in a little under 8 hours, would have said, you're going to make it. You are going to get there. It's still going to be hard because there are still 10 miles to go, but it would have overcome the lies. I've messed this up. It was going so well. Or the lie that says, I'm not going to make this. Or the lie that says, I'm just going to die. And every runner knows those lies. I heard them the first morning I went running 8 years ago. That run didn't last a mile, but I was definitely going to die. And I still hear them today. And it seems to me that the Christian life is like that, isn't it? That if we're following Jesus, if we're making the costly choices that are described here, it's going to hurt. We will be tempted to think, I am not going to make this. It's too hard. Let me say to you, if you can't imagine ever getting weary or losing heart in the Christian life, please be warned. That might be an alarm bell that you are skipping out on some really costly choices that you should be making. Because it is hard. You might be more hindered and entangled than you know. There's a reason that I, more often than any other thing, turn as a call to worship to Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel, as a command for the weary to come. Because weariness is normal. To be a Christian and be disheartened on Sunday morning is really normal. if we're making those big and little decisions to follow Jesus, then weariness and disheartenment will not be unfamiliar to us. But there is hope when you find that you're in that situation, as the preacher tells us here. We can run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us and fix our eyes on Jesus. I'm a really average runner. That's probably overstating it. But what I have learned is that running with perseverance, training to be able to do that, a lot of the work is really slow and plodding. And my sense is that the Christian life is just like that too. The monotonous routines of prayer and of reading the Bible, of gathering with church, of pouring ourselves out in service of others, of the small but significant adjustments in our lives. And that repeatedly doing them keeps us going. If there's one thing we can say about the preacher and their congregation here, is that this preacher really desires for them to get to the end. It's the most important thing of all, isn't it? People have said that pastoral ministry is about preparing people to die. It's right. It's about getting to the end. And because of that, the preacher directs their hearts and ours. Not within, but out to Jesus, who has finished the race for you and for me. Do you know what that means? That's proof that we will cross the line too. There is no way we will not. When you look at Jesus and you see him seated, it tells you that Jesus will get you home. Because there is Jesus, and he already knows the joy of being in his Father's presence. But he knows there's an even greater joy to come. The joy of welcoming each and every Christian home to come and sit with him there too. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that you have set out a race for us. And before we even began it, Jesus ran it for us. That he came into this world and he suffered. He died in our place. He overcame death. He walked out of the tomb and he is now seated. And we pray to you in his name. Confident because of the joy on his face, because of what he has done, that he can bring us home. So Father, help us in these days ahead, on our own and in the company of others, that whatever might hinder us, whatever might entangle us, that it would be thrown off. Help us to ask for help. Help us to be honest that it's hard, that we grow weary and we get disheartened. But thank you that when we tell the truth about that, we're not left on our own. Because we've got you and we've got your Son and we've got the Holy Spirit and we've got one another. Father, thank you for your great goodness, and above all, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Even now, fix the eyes of our hearts upon him. Might we see afresh that he is of greater value, that he's of the very, very greatest value. And Father, we pray for his glory and for his praise, and in his name. Amen. Now we're going to stand and sing together.